We're continuing in our series this morning on Matthew chapters 8 to 10. We'll jump to something Christmassy a bit next week and then pick up the rest of Matthew 10 in the weeks after Christmas and leading into January. Verses 1 to 15, if you'd like to follow along from Matthew 10. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again to think about your word, we ask for you to give us ears to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. It's unfortunate, but in this world where political correctness rules, the term crusade has now officially been left far behind. It's quite possible, too, that it won't be long before the term mission joins it as a term that's no longer acceptable. According to the latest trends on word usage, mission now has the meaning associated with it of a boring or laborious task, hardly the kind of thing that Jesus called his disciples to in the reading of Matthew 10, verses 1 to 15. There are a number of things to note, but perhaps the most important is their context. We find Matthew 10 right after Matthew 9, where at the end of the chapter of Matthew 9, Jesus urged his disciples to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers into the harvest field. The force of the Greek that Jesus used, or Matthew used, is that these workers need to be thrust out. In other words, there's a bit of inertia. They need to be pushed out into the harvest field. Hot on the heels of the prayer that Jesus wanted his disciples to pray comes the chapter describing the selection of the 12 and them being sent out, thrust out, in verses 5 to 15. There's lots to note. Let's limit it to these three matters straight away. First, note the appointments that Jesus made. It was 12 men that Jesus chose in verse 1, and their names are recorded there for all to see. The 12 were selected by Jesus to be with him and to go out for him. That is always the emphasis we find about the disciples anywhere that they are mentioned. If they were just to be with him and not sent out for him, then they would be little use to the kingdom once Jesus left the scene. He did not choose them that they might be fed the best of teaching and never go forth into the world, rather the opposite, that in the world their faith would be tested and prove beneficial to themselves and to the world through their service. And if they were never to have learned from him, what use could they be being sent out by him? The balance is there for a reason. With him first, with Jesus, to learn of him, to follow him, in short, to be a disciple of his, and then sent out as a messenger, as a herald, as a spokesperson, as a sent one, as an apostle. Jesus didn't send out novices or men who were unprepared, unfamiliar with him, or unequipped. Luke tells us that in Luke chapter 6, that these 12 had been with Jesus since before he preached the Sermon on the Mount. These were men who had come to grow in the knowledge of his teaching and his ways and under his tutelage, and he sent them out now in his name to see how they would handle the pressures of ministry that he, his master, was sending them to do one day full time. Now it goes without saying that before you can be a teacher, you have to be a learner. And so these men who had learned so much at the feet of their master, but even more importantly, had learned not just things he taught, but learned about him, they're about to put that learning into practice. Matthew Henry once said, "The best preparation for the work of ministry is acquaintance and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." And knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later in the Gospels, we hear that they would say of these men, these 12, "These men have been with Jesus." The Jews noted that in the book of Acts, that these were not men of great learning, they were uneducated, little educated, unschooled, but they had been with Jesus. What greater compliment could be given to them that the people perceived that they had been with Jesus? There's much we can learn from that, but surely we learn this: if we are to serve Jesus in whatever capacity he calls us to do, to serve, we must know him and be known by him. Disciples before apostles. Can you see that pattern? With him before being sent out by him. How in practice can we do that, seeing that we cannot physically be present with Jesus like these men? Well, surely the answer to that is along these lines. Being with him means being in his word. It means studying, memorizing, meditating, reflecting upon his word, which is all about him. Do you love to study the word of God? Do you want to master it? Do you want to know it? Do you want to know the stories that it teaches? To understand the implications and the applications of it for your life, that you might live according to what God wants you to do? Is it something you desire? That's a mark of a disciple. Because the word of God feeds and nourishes us spiritually. The word of God is the word of our master, and as you read it, you hear your master speak and discover the task he has for you. Well, another aspect of this is exercising faith in him. We think of being justified by faith, but we need to think of living by faith. Living by faith is a part of discipleship. Learning to trust him in difficult circumstances is one of the ways that he grows us, just as it grew these men that he sent out. Imagine being in their shoes, going to places maybe they'd never been before, or maybe they had, which makes it even harder. Going now as representatives of Jesus to speak to maybe people and relatives that they knew. That's hard. And then there's the horizontal aspect of all this. You don't just belong to your master. You, plural, belong to the same master. Jesus didn't call one disciple and send him out as an apostle. Jesus called 12 disciples and sent them out as apostles. By this we note that we learn from each other as much as we learn from the Lord Jesus. None of us are called to serve alone, but always within the context of serving with others. We serve him and learn of him. In all these ways, which are essentially what we call the means of grace, we are with him, and then we serve him, sent out in his name. Secondly, note the method that Jesus employed. A modern PR consultant would probably suggest that Jesus should have done things a bit differently. He was a man of miraculous powers. We've just seen all the miracles he's done in chapters 8 and 9. So why not cause some amazing things to happen? Even more, multiply those miracles. Put up some large billboards outside these towns. "Coming soon to your little town, Jesus, miracle worker." You could probably come up with a whole host of other suggestions. But Jesus preferred instead to send out his disciples to make personal contact. It seems to be a rather insignificant method in these days. Technology could do it a whole lot quicker. But Jesus knew that personal contact was and still is the best way to spread the news of the gospel. Personal contact. And as he sent them out, note the instructions he gave them. Note the limited scope of their mission. They were not to go to Gentile or Samaritan towns, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Note the clear message they were to give. The kingdom of heaven is near. The very same message that Jesus had announced himself at the start of his ministry. Note the miracles that they would do that would support their message. So the message they proclaimed would be to show that it came from Jesus. Note the dependence upon God they were to show, not to take a bag or a tunic or a staff or an extra tunic or sandals, implying that they should look to the Lord and he will provide for them. Now, these are instructions that we wouldn't take out of context. These are not instructions for us. In no way do we have power to go out and do miracles in his name. In no way are we only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now the whole world is our focus. But the principles remain the same. Salvation is followed by service. There is never the expectation that we are called to be with him to be comfortable. Instead, his mission must be our mission. And his prayer that workers be sent into the harvest field remains our prayer. And guess what? You might be the answer to that prayer. Note also here the truth that Jesus gave these men authority. Why would he do that? Why would Jesus give authority for these men? Why was that so needed? There are three factors. For a start, these disciples were called to bear witness to a message that was going to be hard for Israel to swallow. Israel had the law. The people of Israel had the prophets. They had religious teachers who were telling them what God had said, and that Jesus and his disciples were wrong about the law and the prophets. So to counter that, Jesus gave them authority to heal the sick, to cast out demons, so that all Israel might see the proof of their words was not of themselves, but from the Lord. Then these men lacked earthly credentials. Over and over in the Gospels, we see the official religious teachers accusing them, religious teachers of Israel, accusing the disciples of being ignorant and unlearned men. And that's what they were. So Jesus gave them authority because they had no authority in the eyes of the people they were going to meet. Calvin says, as in men's eyes, the apostles held virtually no position. The appointment Christ gave them was divine. They were not outstandingly clever or fluent, but the excellency and the novelty of their mission demanded more than human gifts. They have to have the authority from elsewhere. And then think on this. He gave them authority because the establishment of God's kingdom means the tearing down of the devil's kingdom. How could they do that without the authority of the one who came to destroy the works of the devil and reverse the effects of the fall? In this, there are lessons, aren't there? All true Christian ministry is done not through our own personal resources. It has to be done in dependence upon the Lord. Our best strategizing, our brightest minds, our best plans. No, they're not the reasons for success. It's the authority of God's word that accomplishes the goal. It's his gospel that is the power of salvation to all who believe, not our designs, not our particular strategies, not ourselves. It's beyond us. Third note, the unbelief that Jesus anticipated. Verses 11 to 15 read as a very realistic assessment of the reception the 12 would find. They went village by village. The disciples would face unbelief and rejection of all kinds. It's interesting to note that Jesus did not actually give instructions to the 12 as to what to do when they were welcomed, but what they should do when they were rejected, maybe implying that rejection would be more often than welcome. And that raises the question, why did Jesus expect they would be rejected? Many probable causes could be mentioned, but the clearest he gave was that though he had done great miracles in these towns and was known widely through all Israel by this stage, many of the towns had shown nothing but unbelief toward him. And because of their unbelief, Jesus said it would be more bearable on the day of judgment for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah than the people of these towns. How this could be so, given the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were severe, is this. Sodom and Gomorrah never had the Son of God visit them. And although that may have been a place of gross sexual sin, the people of Sodom never rejected the Son of God who visited them. Like these people on the shore of the Sea of Galilee would do. And Jesus is giving us a principle about judgment here. God judges you on the basis of what you know. He does not judge you on what you don't know. Neither does he judge you on the basis of opportunities you never received, but on the ones you had but rejected. That's why the people of these towns would face a greater judgment. Because the miracles that had been performed in them and all the signs of the Messiah had been shown to them, and still, closed door, closed heart. And now the 12 were about to take the news of his ministry to wider fields, and with that would come the terrible prospect of judgment if his messengers were turned back and turned away. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me, Jesus would later say. It's a sobering thought that every time someone hears the gospel, unless they respond to it in repentance and in faith, that very message of salvation only becomes to them a hardening of their heart. The more they hear, the more they reject, the more they do not turn, the severer the standard by which judgment will be given. So what of these verses this morning? And so how and where does this section of Matthew 10 speak to us? In two ways. And the first, again, I'll jump back to the context of the verses. Remember at the end of chapter 9, Jesus urged his disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers into the harvest field. And then in these verses, what we see is the very answer to their prayer, and they were the answer. They were the answer. You might wonder if that caught them a bit by surprise, that he would be sending them out so soon after urging them to pray like they had. But it's probably more likely that getting them to pray was a culmination of many things that Jesus had been teaching them before he sent them out. So be very careful when you pray, Lord, Send forth workers into the harvest field. I'm not suggesting at all that you don't do it. Do it by all means. But keep in mind that you might be the answer to your prayers. It might be you that the Lord wants to serve in the harvest field. Now the question is, of course, are you going to be bold enough to go back to Matthew 9, verse 35, and pray what Jesus said to pray? Are you going to be bold enough to do that? And then, if he touched you on the shoulder, are you going to be ready when he sends you out? You could side with Moses, who, when the Lord called him, had every excuse ready to go under the sun. And when these ran out, just said, "Oh Lord, please send someone else." Well, at least that's a response, not a valid one, of course. And nothing like Isaiah, who prayed, "Here I am, send me." And nothing like Jesus, who, according to Hebrews 10, was the original quoter of the words we read from Psalm 40. "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." We should reflect on that before Christmas hits us full force. Had Jesus not been willing to serve, we would have nothing to celebrate at Christmas. The entry point in God's plan of salvation, or at Easter, the exit point of that same plan. But then these verses apply to us in this way, that as the disciples of the Lord in this age, we walk in the footsteps of the 12. We are also ambassadors of Jesus, called to be servants of his, hopefully with a growing sense of what it means to live in such a way that life and lip and deed blend together to speak of who we serve. And we should take note that as we do that, we should expect, as it happened to them, so it will happen to us, that we will face rejection and even persecution. In fact, the rest of the verses of the chapter, Jesus outlines the persecution that they will face and how tough it will be for these disciples as they go out in his name, how hard it will be for them. Something we all ought to be very familiar with in these days of unbelief. And this is not something that applies to some of us, but all. As he sent all of the 12 out, so he sends all of his people out. There is no such thing as a believer who is exempt from service. No such thing as a Christian who is not called to give testimony. Yes, he could have chosen another way. Yes, he could have sent the gospel to the ends of the earth in a way that doesn't include us as his ambassadors. But think of the privilege that we have to bear testimony to him. And rightly or wrongly, this is the way he has chosen, and the responsibility first to be with him and then to go out for him. It still stands. We are saved to serve. Servants of the King, all together on his majesty's service, mission, and it's not a laborious or a boring task. It's this. It's being with him and being used by him. Will you do that? Will you pray, "Lord, send forth workers to the harvest field"? Let's pray. Father, as we come to thank you for your word, we thank you for those that first served you. They served your Son. They faced enormous obstacles. but they were sent out to be faithful to you with a message to declare. And we know that the message they declared was received because it's come even as far away from Israel as we are, all the way to the other side of the world. Please help us to consider ourselves as those who are with you and then go out for you. And where we are lacking in either of these, if we're lacking in our own study of the word, please grant us the desire to be with you every day. Or if we're fearful and frightened of men and frightened to speak, please help us to have a fear of you that Jesus talks about later in chapter 10. Grant your blessing upon us, Lord. We are weak and fearful, slack in so many ways. Equip us, send us forth, make us useful in the kingdom of God. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.